Thank you so much for the encouragement. Thank you, Terry, for your kind words. It is hard to step into preaching now with so many emotions there and with the song stuck in my head. Thank you for that. I could sing, but no, let's not. One of the things that this represents to me is our church's commitment to family. Our church's commitment to family. And not only your appreciation for your pastor, but my whole family. And if there's a place that I want to minister, it's a place that allows me to also value my family, as some ministries don't. But that's one of the things that's really special about Village, and really special about our relationships together as a family. And just the very gift itself is about family and making sure that our commitment to family holds firm. And I appreciate that very deeply. Thank you. Moving into Philippians chapter 1. How many of you are future planners? No. Okay, some of you, you're future planners. How many of you are more, let's just take it as it comes because that's a whole lot more fun? Okay, there's more people like that, okay. For you future planners right now, and actually for anyone that's thinking of the future, what are some emotions right now as you look forward? Optimism, it's got to be better than this. Okay, great. Anxiety. Yeah, there's a number of things that are just unsure right now, up in the air. Excitement. Yeah, that's one of the things that I think usually is excitement. What's going to happen? It's going to be different. It's going to be exciting. As we approach our text this morning, Paul begins to think about the future. Up until now, he's been thinking about his present circumstances. And last week, we talked about how he was struggling with difficult circumstances in jail and difficult people as people were criticizing him. Members of the church were criticizing him for preaching the gospel, or rather for being in jail when he should have been preaching the gospel. But now Paul moves to looking towards the future. And it, to me, that resonates with us because as we look forward to the future, there are all kinds of emotions that come into play. Think about when you've had to make a big decision in your life that you knew would impact your future. Easy? Let's just make that decision like that. For instance, choosing who you'd marry. No, that's something usually we think through, and you think through, okay, what is my life going to look like marrying this person? Or maybe what is my life going to look like if I don't marry this person? And no, I don't want that. Maybe we think in terms of what job should I take or what career should I take? Should I change jobs? And these are huge decisions that affect our future every day. And sometimes we look forward to that. Sometimes there's some anxiety. Sometimes the decision itself becomes paralyzing, doesn't it? Sort of like being in Jack in the Box. And Jack in the Box, they have so many things on their menu that I just sit there and go, and I get the same thing every time. Because now, In-N-Out, there's hardly anything on the menu, but I'm willing to branch out and try. I don't know what that's about, but as we look forward to the future, we are always faced with decisions. And sometimes those decisions are clear and sometimes they overwhelm us. There's a cartoon with Lucy and Charlie Brown and two of the great philosophers of our era. And Lucy is giving Charlie Brown some advice on life and decisions for the future. And she's trying to help Charlie Brown understand how to make some decisions. And she says, well, life is like a cruise ship. Know where I'm going with this yet? No, okay. Life is like a cruise ship, and some people take their deck chairs and they put them in the front of the ship facing forward because they want to see where they're going. And some people, she said, take their chairs to the back of the ship and they face them backwards so they can see where they've been. And others, she said, just sort of face their chair sideways because they want to see where they're at. And Charlie Brown's just shaking his head. I can't even get my deck chair open. And so many times as we're looking to the future, we are so overwhelmed with the present and so overwhelmed with coping with life that we can't even think that direction. And as I read Paul writing Philippians, I wonder how he's not in that same place. He's in jail, chained to some guy, and we know the story so well, and he's been in prison for 4 years now. But yet he still has time to look to the future. This morning, as we dig into the next passage of Philippians, we're going to see a lot of the same themes. Actually, throughout Philippians, Paul just keeps hammering the same themes over and over. And so, it's not that I just don't have anything new to preach on. It's God's Word. And so we may visit the same themes over and over because that's what the Holy Spirit asks us to do. But this morning, Paul looks at the same themes, not with his present circumstances, but with an eye to the future. How do I look forward? How do I open the deck chair? How do I face it forward so I know where God is leading me? We can gain a lot of insight in the passage. Turn with me to Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Philippians 1, 18 to 26. And this morning, as we unpack this passage, and we heard it this morning, we're going to look at five different ways that Paul had confidence in the future. Five different approaches that he had that allowed him to look forward and be confident and to be joyful, to be excited about what God would be doing. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. And we're going to pick it up in the middle of 18, and you might, some of you already know from looking at the worship folder, well, we covered 18 last week. Well, yeah, we did. But 18, actually, if you look at your text, has a period in the middle, and it's really divided into two different paragraphs. And the first half of 18 was all about last week, our present circumstances. And let me read that. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That is the focus. That's the important thing. And because of this, because this is happening, because this happened in the past, I rejoice. And there should be a period there in your Bible. And then catch the next phrase, because it sets up the whole paragraph that we're going to look at today. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And so this is the shift between I rejoice for what is happening in the past, and now as I look forward, I will continue to rejoice. I will continue to have confidence. The future doesn't scare me. I don't care what the stock market does. Maybe he wasn't thinking too much about the stock market, but I don't care what the Roman guards do or whatever. The future is bright. And so as we continue on, we're going to look at how can he say that? The first thing that Paul understood that God had taught Paul was, we can be confident in the future when we stop living to please people. When we stop living to please people. Paul knew who he should please, and it wasn't people, it was God. That was the final judge. God is the final judge that he had to answer to. So as we look at verse 19, we can be confident in the future when we stop living to please people and we start living to please our Lord. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And Paul starts with the word for because he's going to explain how he can have joy for the future, how he can have confidence in the future. And at the end of verse 19, you see the first point of his confidence. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And here's the thing to understand is Paul isn't talking about getting out of jail. We know from the next few verses that he doesn't necessarily know he's going to get out of jail. We know from chapter 2 that he at times thinks he's going to be executed here. And so Paul isn't looking at an earthly vindication here. He's not looking at an earthly deliverance like happened at the jail in Philippi. He has something else in mind. When he says that I know through your prayers and through the Holy Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's thinking in terms of, yes, a court case, which he was about to go back to trial. But he's thinking about who the ultimate judge is. And in the end, his vindication, the proof of his life, the worth of his life is going to be judged by his heavenly Father. Not by any ruler on earth. Not by any court on earth. And so as he's sitting with his life and his fate in the hands of a court, probably upcoming in just a few weeks, he says, I know I'm going to be delivered. But in a very different way. It's interesting, Paul actually quotes Job here. And he quotes it word for word from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Job 13:16, which says, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. And at this point in the story of Job, Job's friends are coming to him, and we know that Job had just awful things happen to him, and lost family and wealth and lost everything that he had here on earth. And his friends came to him and they basically said, it's because you've sinned. It's because of you. You better look inside, figure out what's going on, because it's because of you. And they were judging him. And Job, in one of his monologues, says this, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. And in the section, Job is saying, I know it's not because of what I've done. And he's not saying he's perfect, but before God, he is blameless in this area. And he says, I know it's not because of what I've done. And when I am before God, I will be vindicated. When I am before God, he will prove my point. That's what Paul's quoting. And so when we think through what Paul is saying here, he's saying, you know, I'm not living to pass an earthly judgment. I'm not living to please the court here in Rome. I'm not living to somehow make the people around me like me. I am living for one reason, so I can stand before God and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. See, Paul got it. If he wanted to be confident in his future, he had to get over pleasing people and be about pleasing God. The same is true of us. If we live our lives trying to figure out, well, how to make people like us, or how to somehow please everyone and somehow gain favor and earn rewards from people, and your future is going to be a mess. Because you can never do that completely. You can never accomplish that. People will always let you down. People will always turn on you. And those things keep us from doing what is important. They keep us from the very things God wants us to be doing. And Paul got that. As he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's not about what happens here on earth. It's about standing before God. And if we want an assurance of our future, we have to understand that the only judge we answer to is God. And the only things that are worth value when we stand before God are eternal things, are being about His glory, being about what He wants us to be. When we stand before our Lord, it's not going to be about so many of the superficial things we think about. It's going to be, did you bring me glory? Were you bold with the gospel? Did you represent me well? Those are the questions that we have to answer if we're to be about our future. This is not easy. We live in a world of people. We live in families that happen to be people. We go to church where there's people. And so easily we get caught up into what people, what our appearance is before people, and how we affect people around us. And Paul at other times says, yes, we should be concerned about that for the purpose of sharing the gospel, for the purpose of helping them grow. But it's so easy to get caught up into using our relationships as value of ourselves, of our identity and our own value coming from the relationships around us. But that doesn't solve anything. That leaves us empty. And in verse 19, Paul gives two ways of working and finding help and finding strength to not be about that, to keep our focus on heavenly things. And if you look back at verse 19, the first half, which we had skipped, you might have noticed. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, or I will live in such a way that before God I will be vindicated. But the two things he mentions are essential. By your prayers and by the Holy Spirit. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, writes to the church at Philippi, says, pray for me. I need your prayers. Paul, a leader, is constantly appealing to prayers. He's constantly appealing to his brothers and sisters in Christ supporting him in prayer. In Romans 15:30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. 2 Corinthians 1:10-11, on him we have our hope set that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Colossians 4:3-4, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. And over and over and over, Paul knows that part of what will keep him focused on God, part of what will keep him focused on pleasing the only person that matters, is his brothers and sisters in Christ praying for him. Praying for his strength. Praying for his focus. In our individualistic society, are we willing to say we need each other? Because that's what Paul is saying. He is saying, your prayers are part of what allows me to stand before God and be vindicated. Because I've lived right before God. It changes how we act as a body. It changes how we view each other. Because now I need you. I need Richard. I need him to be praying for me. He needs Joey. He needs Joey to be praying for him. And we could go around the room. We need each other. Specifically to do battle in spiritual warfare on our knees for each other. And I don't get the idea that this was all about physical needs. Yes, I think they prayed for physical needs, but as I read those verses, it was all about, give me the strength to be bold. Give me the strength to live like I should, to have the character I should. It's a little more personal, but a little deeper. When was the last time you asked someone to pray for you beyond physical needs? Paul did over and over and over. It was part of what allowed him to have confidence in the future. We need each other's prayers. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has chosen to use the prayers of saints. And we can't explain that completely, and we don't know quite how it all works, but God has chosen to use the prayers of his people. Pray for each other's character, for our boldness. The second thing Paul mentions in verse 19 is that the help of the Holy Spirit is part of what will keep him until he stands before the judge. Keep his focus not on pleasing people, but on pleasing God. And interestingly enough, the construction here, the help of the Holy Spirit is tied to the prayers of the saints. They are inseparable. The prayers of the saints lead to the help of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." The prayers are the human element, the Holy Spirit, and the power, the supply literally of the Holy Spirit is the divine element. If we're to look forward to the future with confidence, we can't be about pleasing people. We have to be about pleasing God. But we can't do that alone. The strength of that comes from the prayers of each other, prayers of the saints, the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we never tap into that power, then our view of the future is going to be dim. There was a missionary that went out to a mission field, and he was given a car out on the missions field. And he got there, and the organization gave him the car, and they said, there is a small issue with the car. It won't start. But it was a stick shift, so he realized that he could park on a hill, and you just start the car going down the hill, pop the clutch, and boom, you're going. And sometimes he wouldn't be on a hill, and some students would come and help push start it, or some places he knew that he wasn't going to be able to get it started, so he'd leave it running the whole time he was in visiting whoever he needed to visit with. 2 years. 2 years. And it came his time to leave the mission field. Next missionary came, and this missionary was telling the next one, "Well, you know, it doesn't start. And so you just have to do this. This is what I did to work this out." And while he's talking, the new missionary opens the hood and just starts looking around and just pulls out a wrench and tightens the battery cable. Gets in and starts right up. For 2 years, the first missionary did all of this work and never tapped into the power of the car. But it was available the whole time. That's what happens when we try to go through our Christian life and when we try to please God and not be about pleasing others, and we never have the prayer of the saints and we never learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. Learn to, in every situation, say, "Lord God, what is your Spirit saying? For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." We can be confident of the future if we stop trying to please people, start trying to please our Lord. Second principle that we see from Paul, we can be confident in the future when we expect to find ways to give God glory. When we expect, when we are looking for ways to give God glory. Verse 20, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but," which is the counter of being ashamed, "but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And we see Paul here moving on from knowing that God's deliverance will be coming ultimately in heaven. And he says, here on earth, I am eagerly expecting, or literally craning the neck to look. And it's the idea of, if we were all here and someone was going to be coming in the back, maybe we're at a wedding and you know the bride's coming in the back, what does everyone do? I mean, you endure the wedding party and they all come up, but that's not why you're here. And everyone is craning their necks to the back, looking, expecting the bride to come, right? She comes through the door and it's like, "What?" And everyone's like just amazed. That is what Paul is saying here when he says, "I eagerly expect." It's a word that literally means crane the neck with expectation of what is going to happen. And so Paul says, that's the idea we should have. That is the expectation we should have, that we will not be ashamed, but we will have courage to exalt Christ in our bodies, whether by life or by death, whatever the situation. And literally, it's looking forward to say, you know what? Something's going to happen tomorrow that I can bring God glory in. And I'm going to be looking for it. Something's going to happen Tuesday, and it's going to be an opportunity to give God glory. And I can't wait. I am going to find it, and I am going to give God glory. Because if I miss the opportunity, if I miss what God wants, then I will be ashamed. I will have let God down. It's the eagerly expecting, eagerly looking for ways to give God glory. Doesn't that change how you look at the future? If you had a note, and the note said, on Wednesday of this week, something incredible is going to happen, and you are going to have a chance to show God to somebody. Yes. I'm going to be looking forward to Wednesday all week. I'm going to be eagerly expecting that, and it will change my approach to the future. Because now I'm excited about it. I don't care what other stuff may happen. I don't care what conflict there might be or what depressing things I see. Because on Wednesday, I'm going to have an opportunity to be used by God. That's what Paul's saying. Except it's not Wednesday, it's every day. Saints, this week, God will give you an opportunity to show His glory. He has something for you this week. Will you see it? Will you be looking for it? See, that gets you excited. That gets us going. That gets us moving. And when that's what Paul is saying, I eagerly expect and hope, not that it might not happen, but hope with confidence that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Regardless of crisis, regardless of what might happen, I will find a way to exalt and glorify God. It's about a change in perspective of the future. There was a small village that encountered an earthquake a few years back. And the inhabitants of the village were just really alarmed, and they hadn't experienced a lot of earthquakes. And one older mom, who everyone knew, she was just calm and joyous. Ground shaking. Even afterwards, you have people, oh, it's going to happen again. Are there going to be aftershocks? And at length, one of her older kids said to her, Mom, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you afraid? Mom says, well, no, I'm not afraid. I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world. Amen? And it's a different perspective. It's no matter what the circumstances are, I will find a way to exalt and glorify God. Same thing we looked at last week. Except that was how God was using Paul's current circumstances. And now it's looking forward to say, if he does it already, if he's been consistent already, I can look forward to know that God has something in everyday life, a way for me to glorify him. We can be confident in the future and look joyously at the future when we stop trying to please people. We can look forward to the future and joyously to the future when we expect to find ways to glorify God. When we think of it as a divine appointment that is already planned that we just have to notice. Third, we can be confident in the future when we make God a part of everyday life. When we make God a part of everyday life. Verse 21, the next verse. Key verse that should be something we all memorize. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we find Paul sitting in jail, not knowing what his future is going to hold. He could lose the courtroom battle and be executed. He could be set free. And he pens just a few short words, literally, to live Christ, to die gain. And in a nutshell, that is Paul's life. He goes on to say that he's torn between the two, but he's not torn between a bad choice and a good choice. He's torn between two amazing choices. And he starts by saying, to live is Christ. The act of living is Christ. As I breathe, as I walk, everything I do is centered around Christ. As I think, every thought is about how can I serve Christ. That's what it means to say to live is Christ. His thoughts, his feelings, his actions were fixed on Christ and controlled by Christ. When we choose to focus everyday moments on our Lord, and not just Sunday and not just when we're reading our Bible, but everyday moments, and say, this is God's moment, it is His, that again gives us confidence in the future, because now they're all His moments. My decisions that I'm making now, if they're focused on Christ, I will trust Him that He can work those out. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What about us? If you had a blank on your life, and it was, for to me, to live is, what would your blank be? What would it be? What has your life been about to this point? What do you want it to be about? You know, as we look at TV and movies and other media and tabloids, we see all kinds of things that society is saying, to me, to live is. To live is to have money. To live is to have nice cars, beautiful houses, to have women. To live is all these entertaining things. But their life rarely ends fulfilled. Usually ends in loneliness and disaster and drugs and... But that's what society says to live is. In the ruins of the ancient city of Carthage, a Roman soldier had carved, to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game. That is life. Let me read that again. To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game. That is life. And if that's all life is, there is no hope of the future. It makes no sense. It's empty. What has life been for you? If someone else was to fill in your blank, what would they fill it in as? But the thing with verse 21 is it's not just to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Literally, it's an advantage, because to die is to be with Christ. And if Paul was so focused that his life was about gaining Christ and his life was about being in Christ, how amazing would it be to be with Christ, where we no longer see dimly, but we are face to face and we are talking with our Lord and Savior? If that's what your life is about, then there is no fear of death, because now it's just closer communion with my Lord and Savior. In ways I can't experience here. And so this is a win-win situation. If he lives, it's about serving Christ. If he dies, he's walking with our Lord and Savior. But everything else we pursue just doesn't have the same upside when we die. For to me, to live is money. And to die is leaving all my money behind. For to me, to live is fame. And to die is to be quickly forgotten. For me, to live is power and influence. But to die is to lose both. For me, to live is possessions. And to die is to have people fighting over my possessions. None of that has the same impact as, for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because living for Christ is the only way that dying can be gained. The only way. We can be confident in the future when we make God a part of everyday life. Fourth, and related to that, we can be confident of the future when we realize that every situation can be a winning situation. And this isn't about health and wealth. We dealt with that a few weeks ago. But it's the idea that in every situation, God can work it for good. God can use it for His glory. This comes back to verses 12 through 18, where Paul is saying, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's the same idea when we start to understand that God can use any situation we are in to glorify Him, to accomplish His purpose. When we realize that, we begin to have confidence in the outcome. Now I don't have to be worried about what decisions I make. As long as I'm making them in the will of God and striving to follow His word, if I'm torn between two things, I really don't have to worry about it, because God can use either one. Assuming that they're both biblical and assuming that they're both wise, God can use either one. I remember being up nights about where to go to college and thinking this decision would impact the rest of my life, and I'm either going to ruin my life or I'm going to have a great life all on this one decision. No wonder I couldn't sleep, because I was missing the fact that God is sovereign and He can sovereignly take either decision and work it for His glory and work it for His good. How often do we stand at the fast food menu and not decide, when quite frankly at fast food it probably doesn't matter? And I'm not saying our decisions don't matter, because we seek wisdom and we seek God's word. But within that, there is a freedom of knowing that we are not going to surprise God by our decision, and that He can use either one, and He will actually direct which decision He wants. Let me read 21 through 23, which is where this idea comes from. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And we see a window into Paul's thoughts, not that he can actually choose, but as he's deciding which he would rather go for. And he's saying, if I die, if the court outcome doesn't turn out, God can use that. I'm with God, but it's not even just about me. He will be praised. What happens to me will still be used. Or I desire to stay because it means fruitful labor. The expectation is that he would be in ministry and serving God. It's a win-win situation. He doesn't have to be stressed about this outcome, because whatever outcome God directs, he's going to use. We see his debate for the benefit of the Philippians so they can see from his example. And Paul, as he looks at the alternative, said they're both great. I'm not sure what I would do. I'm not sure what I would want. To be with Christ, amazing. The wording there is much more better. Which, for any of you that know English, you probably would maybe not use all three superlatives. Or, yeah. Paul was making a point. It's not just something I'd sort of prefer. I desire to be with Christ above all else. But it's a win-win situation. Finally, as we look to the future, the last thing. We can be confident in the future when we make decisions based on ministry or helping others rather than our own preferences. we so often make our decisions in life based on what we want. And a life that is fulfilled, a life that is following God, a life that has meaning, isn't about what we want. It's about what God wants. Verses 24 and 25. Catch the heart of Paul. He's already said, okay, if I had to choose, I'd be with Christ because it's much more better. But where does his heart and his spirit go? In verse 24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ or your confidence in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul's personal desire was trumped by his ministry to other people. And this isn't just because he was Paul and called to ministry. This is because he was a believer. And we have to understand that if God has us still on earth, he still has us here to do ministry, to make a difference for him. And so if we're to have a bright future, it's not about saying, what do I feel like doing? What do I want to do? What will make me happy? Get into the whole happy joy thing again. It's not about that. It's about what will help minister to the people around me. And just to get really practical with this, as we come together as a church and as we start outreach activities, and God is doing some amazing things, even in the last 2 weeks, Satan is going to attack by saying, well, that's not the way I would do it. That's not my preference. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. And we've lost the point. Paul is saying, I'd rather go be with Jesus, but for the sake of ministry, for the sake of the gospel going forward, I will stay and I will minister, even if it means staying in jail. As he thinks through his argument, he actually begins to believe that he will be released to have more ministry to the church at Philippi, and that quite possibly happened. But what about us? Can we put aside personal preferences? Can we put aside our own opinions, our own desires, our own traditions, to say, let's move forward and minister to other people? As I decide where to go to lunch today, is it about where I want to go to lunch, or is it about what will give the most ministry opportunity? Wait a minute, don't mess with lunch. As I decide what job to take or what career to move into, is it about what will provide the best for my family, or is it what will provide the best ministry for my Lord? It's a different way of thinking. And it's everything. It's everything. Last week I had a broom up here that I never used. A few of you saw the illustration last week, and as this passage just sort of concludes the whole section from last week being about present circumstances, this passage about looking towards the future, the broom's a good illustration. And you see, with a broom, if you're trying to balance it, it doesn't seem that hard. As long as you're looking up, as long as you're looking at the broom, as long as you have a single focus, you're able to balance the broom. And the same is true as we're walking with God. As long as our focus is on a future with Christ, as long as our focus is on ministry and not myself, as long as our focus is on what God can do and what His glory, how His glory will be presented, we can balance it. But as soon as I start looking around and looking at the issues around me, I have seen one person able to do it this way, but as soon as I start focusing on my own preferences and my own needs and what I want, and looking this way instead of this way, I can't even keep the broom up. And I really am trying. Don't want to hit anyone. That's the message of Paul as he talks about his past circumstances and his future circumstances. Be about the broom. Keep your focus. Have confidence in our Lord, and you'll have confidence in the future. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, may we see a bright future. May we echo Paul when he says, "And I will continue to rejoice." Lord, because we know that you will provide those opportunities. We know that we can give you glory. We know that you are sovereign over all circumstances and can work them all for your glory. Lord, may we give you our future. And stop worrying as much as we do. May we trust you. May we redefine the target of our future to be your glory, not my own convenience. And Lord, may we see you do amazing things. May we crane our necks to see what you will do. In your precious name, amen.